to remain standing as you're able to do so for the reading of God's Word. Please turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And we'll be reading the whole psalm. This is the word of the Lord. It's entitled, A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You may be seated. Let's call upon the Lord that he would speak to us and illumine our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would remove all distractions from us. We come here so weak and weighed down with sin. Many of us would perhaps rather be somewhere else, and yet it is Christ who speaks. We ask that you would focus us entirely on him. We ask that every word spoken would be his word, and that your Spirit would use this word to create in us faith and hope and love. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, would you draw them to yourself today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, dear congregation, we live in a world that does not give much thought to sin and guilt. In my past few years of doctoral studies at Emory University, I have countless times read prominent theologians say that concern about sin and the curse of the law was very important in Paul's day, in Augustine's day, in the day of Luther and Calvin. And it was right for them to emphasize salvation from sin and the curse of the law, because that's what people were concerned about in that time. But today it's different. People don't wrestle with that so much. Today we need to package the gospel largely to appeal to poverty or people struggling with anxiety or whatnot, whatever you want it to be. And of course, if you believe that God is the kind of God who, because he is love, will never judge sin, and if you believe that everyone is going to be forgiven and can rest in God's love for them as a result, then Psalm 32 will not resonate with you very much. If you are such a person, however, simply be warned, your view of God is not necessarily God's view of you. Do not assume that God is the mirror image of your imagination and your hopes. But many of us know that if God truly is a God of love, that means he must also be a God of justice. To fear God is to recognize that he is zealous for justice, and he must punish those who trample on those created in his image. He must avenge those who hate his glory and his honor, and who are opposed to all that is good and true. And if this psalm presupposes anything, it is that you and I are sinners who are on the wrong side of this justice, who are the ones who ourselves should be punished. We are the ones who struggle with bitterness, selfishness, laziness. Our level of contentment is hampered by lust and covetousness. And sometimes these tendencies that we often keep constrained within us, these vices, burst forward in some marked way, stunning both ourselves and those around us. Perhaps a great display of revenge or slander, sexual immorality or adultery, violence, theft, abortion. Maybe it was before you were a Christian. Maybe it was after you became a Christian. But when you think about it, even if this sin or this struggle with sin is years behind you, it haunts you. You think, who am I to do such a thing? What kind of person am I if I could have done this? Would God ever forgive me? Given who I am, given what I've done. And the proclamation of Psalm 32 is precisely for people like this, like you and me, weighed down with our sin. And its message is that if you confess your sin and turn to God for salvation, then He will forgive you. And He will lead you in the way of steadfast love. If you confess your sin, He will forgive you. And He will lead you in the way of steadfast love. This is the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is for all of you. I'm going to work through the psalm in three basic points, just going verse by verse really though. First, the despair of unconfessed sin. Second, the forgiveness of confessed sin. And third, the future of everlasting love. So first, the despair of unconfessed sin. The immediate thing that should strike you about the first couple verses of Psalm 32 is that in talking about blessing and talking about happiness, it doesn't describe those who are faithful to God. It doesn't describe those who always keep the law, who always do what is good, who are always loving. On the contrary, it describes the opposite, the one who is guilty, the one who is a sinner. Three of the four phrases there describe one who has transgression, one who has sin, one who has iniquity. And the blessing is that the Lord is holding those not guilty who are by nature guilty. And what's more, the blessing associated with this person is not that he's turned his life around. It's not that he's started to do good, that the sins are way behind him. On the contrary, he's still marked by sin. The blessing is that he's been forgiven. It's that he is honest and confessed his sin to the Lord. In fact, if you look at in those first two verses, the one description that does not allude to a person who has sin describes the one who's honest. The one in whose spirit there is no deceit. The one who knows and admits that he or she is a sinner before God. The one in whose spirit there is no deceit is the one who has not deceived himself into thinking he is righteous, that he deserves anything good from God. It is the one who has seriously and realistically looked at himself as someone else would see him, who could see straight through him objectively for all his marks and all his sin in all its ugliness, and who honestly recognizes and confesses that before the Lord. The opposite one, and who is not honest in this way, is what David goes on to describe in verses 3 and 4. And he's basically saying here that despite all these blessings on the one who has confessed their sin, the one who's been forgiven by God, he had been precisely the opposite. He had been deceiving himself, or at least trying to. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." See, he had been in a place where he had known his sin. He had known how serious it was, and he had known that if others saw it, they would be horrified, and yet he could not come to grips with it. He could not recognize it for what it was. He could not admit that this sin and this misery was not just something that happened to him. It's not something he could blame on somebody else. It's not something he was the victim of. It was most certainly him. He knew that, but he would not come to grips with that. He would not acknowledge that to himself. He would not acknowledge that to God, and so he kept silent. Have you been there? Are you there right now? Something in your life that you cannot help but blame somebody else for. I'm not going to take responsibility for this vice. I'm not going to take responsibility that I do this or have done this. I cannot do that. Because if you took responsibility for it in your mind, it would crush you. It would show you that you are evil. It would show you what you are capable of. And so you exclude it from your mind. You keep silent. You do not confess it before God. David said that when he was this way, his bones wasted away, or could be translated that his bones were used up or worn out or exhausted. It's this sense of weariness and futility. His silence about his guilt took such a physical toll on him that he could not do anything but groan. He was living a lie. Outwardly, he might have looked pious and righteous. He was the king of Israel. But inside, he knew he was not who he was pretending to be. And it wore him down. God's hand was heavy on him, whether he realized it or not at the time, and it sapped his strength and his energy, and he became like a man, maybe this will resonate with you given the last few weeks, he became like a man who felt like he'd been working all day in the hard sun even when he'd done nothing. Felt like he was literally falling apart. Now it's possible that you're in denial about your sin and don't feel this way. It's possible that you are so hardened that you don't have a sorrowful bone in your body. But if you are a Christian, or if God has written His law in your heart, which He has done for all human beings, eventually He will bring your sin to your mind. He will show you its misery, and He will show you that the wages of sin is death, and death will come. You will waste away. The consequences will be there. You can lie about it. You can cover it up. You can be quiet about it. But it will come back to kill you. See, for the most part in our culture, our society, we try to stay positive. We don't like to think or talk about death. But in these moments that the psalmist is talking about, if you are at all aware of God and His claims upon you, that is impossible. In these moments we see that at the core of our being we are not beautiful people. We are ugly. And we are constantly the tools of sin. And we constantly bear death in our bodies and in our characters. And brothers and sisters, we've got to face up to that and we've got to own it. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And in Romans 3, Paul describes sinful human beings. And listen to this. This is the testimony of Scripture about you, about every person. He says every person has become worthless. Do you own up to the fact that you are worthless in yourself? Romans 3 describes us like our mouths as being like the insides of caskets. And I always think of Hurricane Floyd, if you were here, all the caskets that popped up and the dead came out. Your mouths are like that. That's how God thinks of them. That's how God thinks of you. Your effect on people, Romans 3 says, is like that which follows from the fangs of a poisonous snake. Everywhere you go, you leave behind people who, because of you, experience misery and death. When we have these thoughts, when we are confronted with this reality about ourselves, we should not suppress it. We should not try to get it out of our minds and think of more cheerful things like the world does. Brothers and sisters, we need to confess it. We need to not just confess it lightly and then move on. We need to think about it and we need to grasp it and we need to recognize that it is who we are. Because if we don't, as I've said, if we don't, it will kill you. You cannot move on in life hoping that as you go forward and try harder, things will eventually be different. It will change. You'll be better. You won't sin anymore. You can't imagine that putting yourselves in better circumstances will help. It will not. And you cannot pawn off your sins on those around you who mistreat you, on what you don't have, on the sufferings you have to go through and the trials that God has given you. It is nobody else's fault who you are. You are the problem. Jesus says, Mark 7, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Do you accept this judgment of your Lord about yourself? Now, as counterintuitive as it is when our whole society is telling us that we need to have better self-esteem and think better of ourselves, in the second part of the psalm, David recognizes that the only thing, the only way forward, the only way to come to grips with this is to confess our sin. He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." It's as if David came to the realization that things were so bad, his life was so miserable, that he may as well go ahead and confess it, come what may. Why not get it over with? If you've read the famous novel Crime and Punishment, it's about a man who commits a crime, murders somebody, and gets away with it. Nobody has a clue who it is. And yet throughout the rest of the book, he constantly has to go back to the scene. He constantly has to provide clues. His guilt hounds him and haunts him because he realizes that until everyone knows what he has done, he is a lie, and he's not living his real life. When this happens, when you've recognized your guilt, that you cannot live the double life, you cannot live the lie. Perhaps you've sinned against your spouse and for a while your pride has prevented you from confessing to them. Perhaps your children. Children, perhaps you have sinned against your parents and you think you can cover it up. But eventually your guilt gets the better of you. And you come to the point where you cry out to them or to the Lord, "Lord, forgive me. Have mercy on me for what I have done. I admit it, I am not the pious, righteous person I want everyone to think that I am. I do not have it all together. I am the problem. I have done great evil towards you, and there is no way to whitewash it. I am worthy to be despised." Now, when you come to this moment, and this is why it's so hard and so tricky, it's easy to fall into the temptation of just pure despair, like Judas Iscariot, of realizing your evil and looking at yourself with horror, and you confess it and you own up to it, but in a way that simply leads you to suicide or depression. How many people have in that moment of seeing their guilt and seeing their sin ended their life? That is not the kind of confession we're called to here. But even if you're not like Judas, even if you are like Peter, who when he denied Jesus 3 times and then Jesus came to him afterwards, when Peter confessed his guilt or owned up to his guilt, it was still with that fear, what will my Lord say? It's confession and then preparing for that blow. Boys and girls, you know exactly what this is like. We all know what this is like. It's a confession of terror often. But then, when you fear the worst, because you are acknowledging the worst about yourself, you receive utter acceptance. "I forgive you." Your parents say to you, "I forgive you." God says to you, "I forgive you." And yet the heart of this psalm is overpowering in its simplicity. "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's it. The psalmist has gone into all this rich language about his groaning and his misery. He's going to go on to offer all kinds of rich, deep language about what comes after forgiveness. And yet here, in all of its simplicity, as if there isn't a world of wonder and the miraculous behind it, he simply says it, "Then you forgave the iniquity of my sin.
What?
No great display of sorrow is required. No penance. No payment, no punishment, no public demonstration of repentance and a changed heart and life. Not some huge display of affection. Just, I confessed my sin and you forgave me. Well, David knew about all the sacrifices. He knew that every year and every month, every festival, every week, every day, thousands of animals were slaughtered and killed. He knew it wasn't this simple. He knew about all the rituals of purification, the laws to distinguish the unclean from the clean. He knew about the tabernacle and the upcoming temple. But he says none of that here. It's all so simple. God forgives him by faith alone because he confessed his sin. And in fact, it's precisely to this chapter, and I think this is why Paul goes to this chapter to prove to you that you are saved by faith alone. Romans 4, a passage you were to be meditating on before the service. Why is it so simple? Brothers and sisters, it's not as if nothing had to happen. It's not as if nobody had to make a display of sorrow. It's not as if no one had to do penance. As if no one had to groan in misery and terror, paying the price of excruciating torture and going through the hollow misery of abandonment. It's not as if no one had to live a life of perfect self-sacrifice and yet see himself spat upon and left for the low-life scum of the earth to be trampled on. Behind this simple verse, at the heart of the psalm, whatever details David knew about it is that God himself came in the flesh and went through all of this in order that this psalm might be so simple, that you might be forgiven. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if we simply confess our sins, John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is behind these simple words is the smashed up, suffocated, distorted, and twisted body of Jesus on the cross for you. No, it's no easy salvation. Not for Jesus. But it is for you. It's so easy, in fact, that David looked back as if to say, why would I have been so foolish to put myself through this misery? He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Do you see here? It's like David suddenly sees it and wants to tell everybody else. Do you see how lavish God's forgiveness is? How lavish his love is? Call upon him. Don't sit there in your sin and misery. Don't sit there haunted by your vices and your injustice. Lay hold of free forgiveness while there is yet time, while it may yet be found. Utter and complete pardon, free for all. Lay hold of it while it is so free. Great waters for the Jews symbolize utter chaos and terror. We get a little bit of this, I think, if you go in the ocean on a very windy day with big waves and go out a little too far, you realize what you're at the mercy of. But for them, it wasn't just that. It was the terror that had crushed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. It represented the terror of God's judgment. And David says here, if you pray to him, while those waters may be coming, and they are coming, if you pray to him, if you confess your sins, they shall not reach you. But now, thus says the Lord in Isaiah 43, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God's word is absolutely sure. He is the God who cannot lie. And David has experienced that here, and he is calling all to lay hold of him while he may be found. And in his own experience of this reality, he says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble." You see, when he was living that lie, when he was covering up his sin, he was hiding from reality itself. He was fleeing from who he was. He was fleeing from what other people might think of him. We all do this. We build our lives on lies. We build our lives on idols, on ambitions, things that ultimately are not really about who we are, because we don't want people to know who we are. And our lives, the lives of the wicked, is one great exercise in hiding from reality. But it fails, because you cannot hide from yourself and your Creator. And yet David says, if you look to God, if you confess your sins in Him, to Him, then He is the hiding place that preserves you from trouble. Christ says, on this rock, the rock of the gospel, confession of sins, I will build my church, and all the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you want to hide from your problems? Hide in God. Confess your sins. He is the only one in whom there is salvation. And then the final image he gives in this part of the psalm, he says God surrounded him with shouts of deliverance. See, the salvation that confessed sin brings to us is not simply relief. It's not simply protection from harm or judgment. It's the sheer energetic joy of one who realizes that they had nothing. In fact, they had the worst misery, and all of a sudden they are given absolutely everything. There is nothing wrong. Everything is good. And it fills you with such joy, and those around you in community with such joy, that you just burst forward in shouts of deliverance. If you've seen the movie The Lord of the Rings, the end of the third episode, when Frodo wakes up after the nightmare that he's gone through, his friends, one by one, come into the room and they look at him. And it's an amazing scene, because each person, when they see him, they just start laughing. There's no words to express it. There's nothing to say. Just laughter. That's kind of the image he is giving us here. Laughter. Everything's okay. Everything is good. God has nothing but good in store for you. Jesus said, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 100 who needs no repentance. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Then in the third part of the psalm, he moves the future of steadfast love. You see, the salvation of forgiveness is an awesome thing. But brothers and sisters, it's really only the half of it. When you confess your sin, it's not just that God says, I forgive you. David goes on to show us that God promises not just to forgive us, but to change us and to lead us in the way of steadfast love. And this is an awesome thing, because you see, if you have recognized your sin, if you have recognized the misery of who you are, you don't just want to be forgiven. You want to be changed. You don't want to keep doing these things. You don't want to keep hurting those closest to you. You hate it. You want God to sanctify you. You feel ugly and you want to be made pure. And you ask yourself, okay, I'm forgiven, I understand that, but what about the future? Will God stay near me? Will He continue to grow me? Will He really make me like Jesus? And praise God, in the last part of this psalm, this is precisely the promise that we give. David shifts to the present tense of God's voice. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. It's as if God is saying, don't worry. I'm not going to leave you to your own resources. I'm not going to let you fall back into sin only to be punished later after I've forgiven you for this sin. It's again like most of us, I'm sure, remember. You have a time in your life when you have to perform some great task or maybe set out from home for the first time. And your father takes you aside and he says, I will not leave you. Don't worry. You're going through new things. You're going to go through trials and sufferings in your future. But I will not forsake you. I will lead you in the way you should go. And you will be with me. And you will be good. And you will be pure. And you will be righteous. I will instruct you. I will counsel you in the way that you should go. If you confess your sin, brothers and sisters, that too is the gospel. That too is the promise given to you. For David, God's instruction came primarily in the form of the law of Moses, in which Christ was revealed. For us, the gift is even greater. Jeremiah said that in the day of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit would come and write that law in our hearts. Jesus said that He gave us the Holy Spirit as the Counselor, the one who would lead us into all truth. And Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit actually teaches us personally the virtues that make us like Jesus. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He's doing it in you right now. The virtues that shape our character so that more and more we really become the kind of people who do not walk in the way of sin, who are not simply forgiven, but who truly are becoming righteous. And yet there's also a reminder here, not to get too carried away with ourselves. If for all the grace that God gives us, we can be really stupid and stubborn people. You know, you probably think that about your children, but you're the same way. I'm the same way. That's how God sees all of us. We're like a stupid mule. God says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Despite all that God's done for us, so often we cannot be told what to do. We cannot be made to follow Him voluntarily, and often we need to be forcibly restrained through discipline. As Calvin said, the law must often serve like a whip to a great and bulky ass because of who we are. As Christians, we can be like this. And part of what God's going to do, part of His commitment to us, is to mold us in this way even when we are stubborn. But the clear message of this text is that this doesn't have to be how it is. You don't have to be like that. That's why He's telling you not to be like that. We don't have to be constantly going through this process of sinning, falling into sin, reconfessing our guilt after denying it for a long time. You don't have to constantly go through this process of hiding and seeking to escape and only through misery be brought back to confession. We can, in this life, make progress in the fruits of the Spirit. Paul says, we've died to sin. How can we dwell in it any longer? You might say, but I am like a mule. This, you're taking away what you gave with one hand. Do I really have to expect all this work in my life in order to be confident that God is working in me? Well, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. You see, what we have here, although there's a warning there not to be like the horse or mule, the context for this warning, again, is God's promise that He will do this in you, that He will bring it to completion. And so He closes the psalm with two very important dispositions that we should have. The first one is trust in the Lord, in verse 10. David says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The promise of the gospel is so clear here. Despite all the sin that you still experience day by day, despite how stupid and foolish you can be, if you trust in the Lord, the essence of the gospel, He will lead you in the way of everlasting. The wicked around you may experience nothing but misery, but trust Him because He will lead you. His love surrounds you wherever you go. It surrounds you whatever you do. And for that very reason, your life will be progress in grace. But trust also means listen to Him. Obey Him. Don't sit and analyze whether it's going to be for your good, whether you can sort of hedge on this commandment or hedge on that virtue and leave that for the age to come. Trust Him. Trust Him that He knows what's best for you. Trust Him that He knows how to bless you. John says in 1 John 3, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So that's the first important disposition as you go forward. Trust Him that He will do this in you. The other disposition is also very important. And that is that you must rejoice. He says, be glad in the Lord. And rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Again, it's this picture I described to you earlier of laughter. It's the experience of one who knows that really God's already done it. That victory is already received. So whatever is coming, it's in the context of pure joy. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That is a meal. Sometimes we treat it very somberly, and we should, but we should also treat it very joyfully. Because we are celebrating our eternal feast with the Lamb who has already saved us. The psalm began discussing those who needed to be forgiven of sins and of iniquities and transgressions. But look where it ends. Look who it's describing in this last verse. It's now addressing you, the same people, as the righteous, as the upright in heart. It's not that between the first verse and the last verse, all of a sudden you started being so much better people. It's not that he's talking about somebody else now. On the contrary, because Christ has died for you, because God has forgiven you, you are in His sight righteous. You are being led in the way of righteousness, and it is already done. And so you can rejoice, because that is who you are. That is what defines you. No longer your struggle with sin. No longer your stubbornness. You are the ones whom God has made righteous, and you will be righteous. You will be, and you are already blessed. We desperately need to remind each other of this. We need to tell it to each other in our homes. Tell it to your neighbors. The joy that is in the gospel already right now. And remember your destiny. Why are you blessed? What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need to hear the gospel. Even we who've heard it a million times, who come to church regularly, we don't even know the half of it, of who we are, of what we are guilty of. We do not grasp how much our sin has offended You. We do not grasp how much we've hurt those around us. And yet You say to us that all we need to do is confess our sins and You will forgive us because of Jesus. Father, would every single person here of whatever age rest in that promise? Would each one of us from the least to the greatest confess our sins before You now, lay hold of You, trust You. And God, would You give us all joy as we see, as we watch, as we experience Your work in us, and as we experience already now what it means to be blessed by the God of the universe, our Savior, who died for us. In Jesus' name, amen.